You should have your Bibles open now to Romans chapter 5, and we are looking at verses 7 and 8 in connection with the issue of redemption and how that we are now to have put into our thinking and brought into full front and center focus the behind-the-scenes motivation of the one who provided your redemption and my redemption over against the redemption that men would provide. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, he died as your substitute. That's what we have all those fours in here, that he died for us. And when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those are Greek hupers of substitution. And this whole courtroom case is looked at through the eyes of not just the work that Christ accomplished, but by comparison, the way in which men would do this in a natural, normal courtroom situation. So again, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's your timing mechanics for redemption. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And that right man and good man are right and good in the eyes of the one redeeming him, the eyes of the one who loves him. And it has nothing to do with being good or righteous in the sense of being saved or being godly in God's sight. It's in the sight of another man who would put himself in a position, just as Christ did, to die for another man. And in that case, that one who is providing the redemption sees some redeeming value. And in a surface sense, or in a general sense, Christ, God, does not see any redeeming value in you at all, as far as any righteousness, any goodness, anything that would motivate him to say, I'm going to call for that Redeemer to come. And when he does come, he's going to have to go through a qualifying process, which is what you see Jesus doing in his earthly life. Jesus does not live his earthly life just so that we can put bumper stickers on our car. It says, what would Jesus do? Well, I can tell you what Jesus would do. He would keep the law. That's what he would do. When he commissioned his disciples and apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, a commission you were never given, he commissioned them to teach them the law. He didn't tell them to teach them mystery doctrine. He didn't tell them to teach them anything other than what he himself had taught. And he had corrected the corruptive doctrine of the biblical scholars. He had liberated the law and freed it so James could come along and call it the perfect law of liberty. And he said, you teach them all of those things. It is beyond any possibility of common sense, let alone scholarship, how someone can read the end of Matthew and the end of Mark and come to the conclusion that those are marching orders for us, but it's being done all of the time. And this is in keeping with the misconception of what Christ's life did on this earth, the things that he was doing to qualify himself all the way down the line, so that when it came time for the Garden of Gethsemane, he needed that one last qualifying element to take place, where he steeled his soul and steeled himself in the face of horror and fear, and overcame that to finally be fully qualified to die on the cross. That's far different than anything that any man could produce for another man. And the reason is because of his love. But a love that, instead of seeing goodness and righteousness in you, saw something in himself that would motivate him to do that. And so let's get that into our thinking, because that's got to be the connector. That's the cord, the cable, that is going to connect this with verse 5 of what it means when you are told by somebody who wrongly divides the word of truth, and they take a Bible and they use it to defend their error, and they probably can get around it better than you can. For some of you, that's not the case anymore. For others, it's sadly the case. And they can flip to passages in the Bible and say, now what about this? It says right here, you must be baptized to be saved. Or they'll take you, they'll say, okay, let's not talk about the Gospels. Let's go to Acts. In fact, come with me back to Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2, and here's somebody who's going to come along, and they're going to say, here's what you have to do to be saved. Come down to verse 38, or verse 37. Let's start at verse 37. This is right after the day of Pentecost hits, which is not the beginning of the dispensation of grace. It's not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. It's not the beginning of anything. It's the ending of something, the last days of Israel. And Peter makes these great sermons at that time. And as a result of that, people are saved. People are added to that kingdom church. And all of these kinds of things are happening. Tongues are being spoken. All of this kind of stuff is going on, and these aren't unknown languages. These are known languages. These are unknown tongues. They're not a language known to the person speaking them. But all of these things that were telling Israel that the day of wrath is ready to commence, and all of these things are now underway. Now, in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I can't tell you how many times people have taken someone, unwearing believer to that, and said that this is trying to teach you how to be saved, and you've got to be water baptized in the name of Jesus. And again, there's a reason why. I'm not even going to go into this because it wastes too much time, but I've taught it here before. There's a reason why over in the Gospels you have in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit when baptism, water baptism, was being done. And water baptism is a part of Israel's program. It's a part of their threefold prescription for cleansing. And one of those is water. John the Baptist sets it forth. He said, there's one who's going to baptize, I baptize you with water. That's a cleansing mechanism that they knew they were going to have to undergo because sitting in their prophets had told them that. That wasn't anything new. But there were two other forms of cleansing they were going to go through that John would not perform. John said, but there is another coming who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which is what Jesus Christ does on the day of Pentecost. This is the Son baptizing with the third person of the Trinity, so that the Holy Spirit can have His witness and testimony in the year of forbearance and mercy that takes place. But He doesn't stop there. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Here's fire baptism. That's the Lord's day of wrath. So the I don't know if you've ever gone up, it's Highway 1 up there past Henderson and everything, and somewhere up there there's a church. I laugh every time I go to Virginia up that way, or D.C. or somewhere. It says it's the fire-baptized Pentecostal church. And I think, what, these people are insane. If you think, and I've heard people say, we need to pray for that old-fashioned fire baptism. That, first of all, has never happened. It didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. They weren't baptized. They see the word fire, and they immediately think that's the baptism of fire that John talked about. That's not. The baptism of fire is when the Lord pours His wrath out on this earth, and He purifies it and baptizes it in fire. You want that? You're crazy. I don't want any part of that. I want to be taken out, which I will be. And part of my hope that's coming under attack here in Romans chapter 5 is that I won't be. Somebody's going to try and convince you that you're going to go through that. I'm not going to go through that. I'm not Israel, and Israel is not me. And therefore, that fire baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that He's going to perform when He has His great and terrible day is not something that you want to pray for or something you want to hit you. You want to be out of the, you want to be in the salvations provided by His deliverance and avengement, and this part of His Jehovahness being put into effect that will save you from that fire, and the remnant will be. But that's the most, that just shows you the gross I mean, nauseating way in which people misunderstand and mishandle the Word of God. So Acts 2:38 is one of those passages that somebody could take you to if you didn't know what you were doing there. And I say that to say this. In the gospel accounts, water baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Out here in this year of forbearance and mercy, it's in the name of Jesus only. And there are church denominations split like you can't believe on, well, should we get in the tank and do it in the name of Jesus only? Or should we get in the tank and do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or there's a whole bunch of people in northern Indiana that say you got to get in the tank and do it one, instead of that southern baptism of one time backwards, it's three times forward. I don't know what that means, but you've got to go forward. If you go backward, it didn't take. It only takes if you go forward, and you go once in the name of the Father, and then once in the name of the Son, and then once in the name of the Holy Ghost. And then you get your feet washed, and then you have the love feast down in the basement after it's all over with, see. That's threefold baptism, threefold communion. So this is the nonsense that you get involved with in denominationalism who misrepresent and mishandle the word of truth, not knowing the reason why there is a reason why the three are mentioned in the Gospels and only Jesus Christ here. And that has to do with the way of the doctrine of the Christ and why he is the one who was rejected, and the leadership of Israel must respond to that by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice the Christ on there. Pardon me. But anyway, that's a whole nother teaching. I'm not going to get into all that right now. All I'm using that as an illustration to show you that somebody could take you to passages you've probably never read, and they could cause you to think differently about your justification. But if this works right, and this effectually works in you, you not only will never be shaken in that confidence, but you can come along and say something that they can't say. You can say, I know that verse cannot be talking about that. I may not be able at this time to answer what it is talking about, but I know it's impossible for that to be true, no matter what is presented to you. That is the power of this particular passage. So let's pick this up in our notes now. We now understand verse 7 is taking us into that same courtroom, only now looking at it from the motive behind a man dying for another man, a man paying the redemptive price for that righteous man or that good man, he says some would even dare to die. The big thing, this is in your class notes on page 48, down a little ways, the big thing that the context is driving at is that you fully understand and appreciate, and I really mean that after all this time spent in verses 5 and 6, this now should really have an impact. And that it really impacts your thinking that in the normal and natural courts of men, this kind of redemption does take place. It is possible and did take place where a righteous man, scarcely, but yet a righteous man will die for another. Peradventure, a good man, some would even dare to die. It's a little more frequent. And in those cases, love can and indeed is the behind-the-scenes motive of the one doing the redeeming, especially in that good man case. He loves him. But, and that but is the critical difference. Look at the first word of verse 8. But, and that's an adversative conjunction. It's not Allah, it's duh, D-E in the Greek, D-E. But it is an adversative conjunction, adverse to that, just opposite of that. Opposed to that. That's what an adversative conjunction does. Makes it opposed to that. Nothing can be compared to the cross work of Jesus Christ, and that but makes all the difference. In those cases where love is the motive, that love can and is based entirely upon either some righteousness or some goodness that is seen in the accused in the eyes of the one producing redemption. And that is far different. That is not the case in the way in which God redeemed you. When Christ dies on the cross for your sins, he saw none of that. He didn't see a righteous man he was dying for. And he didn't die for him to make to give a righteous man a little bit more time to be even more righteous. Now, what would be, if you're going to do that, your thinking has to be, all right, this is a righteous man who strayed off and erred and committed a crime, albeit a heinous one, worthy of capital punishment, but I'm going to die in his place so that this righteous man can get back on track and be even righteouser. That's not a word, but more righteous. Or, in the case of that good man, where there is a closer intimate fellowship, a closer intimacy with him, I'm going to die in his place so that that good man who had this one little muff-up can be even gooder. See? Jesus Christ did not die for good people to make them better. He did not die for righteous people to make them more righteous. He died for ungodly sinners who had no redeeming value in his eyes whatsoever, so he could give them life where they were dead. That's the difference. He gave you a life that you never had. He didn't make good men better. He made dead men live. There is no comparison. There is no rival. There is no competitor. There's no competition whatsoever. But the big thing that has to be now blown up into your thinking is, why? What was his motive? And even in cases of men doing that for men, love can be the motive. But it can't be compared to the love motivation, the profound love which he loved you. And we'll explain that. So it's far different in the way in which God redeemed you. The single element, now read along here in your class notes there on page 48. This single element alone makes it so. And what I mean by that is that issue of love being the behind-the-scenes motivation where in men it's based either upon righteousness or goodness seen in the eyes of the one producing the redemption. And all of that being far different from the way God redeemed you. And this single element alone makes it so that what men do for men versus or opposed to what God has done for you in redemption is as far apart as anything could ever be. And I mean that as strong as it can possibly be said. It's as far apart as anything could ever be. This one element, let alone all other elements in connection with what Paul calls in Romans 3:24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see, by the way, how that you can go over a passage in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and it's just mentioned, and then later on you get all this additional information about it? It's fascinating. This one element makes the redemption you have, the love motive behind it, that one element makes the redemption that you have performed by the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is, that's me and you, justified unto eternal life, uniquely powerful. Remember that one of the things that developed in our thinking is we understood those issues where the exoneration process takes place during this time, the Redeemer is then called for at this time, he's qualified himself here, all of those issues have taken place so that he can perform the redemption as the Redeemer. He performed that, and his motive behind it is his profound love. And in that issue, and even that one element, there's lots more elements than that, but that one element alone sets this redemption apart as being uniquely powerful. There's a power to this profound love that makes the redemption you have so complete and so absolutely perfect in what it's done that it has no competitor, no rival, no peradventureness to it. There's no risk involved. There's no unsoundness to it. There's no loophole that is left unnoticed, that all parties involved, Jesus Christ who provided it, the court who tried it, and the one you down here who receives it on the basis of faith and faith alone in Christ alone, have absolutely total security in knowing that you are justified unto eternal life, and nothing could ever get you out of that. And all that God has promised in connection with it will happen. And one of those things is you will not be in my court again. You will never again be in my crosshairs. I'll never be citing you down from my bench as one who is going to be receiving my wrath. Now all you're going to receive is my grace, my mercy. And the thing that provides that is His profound love. A love that is incomparable to any love that men would have for men, because men doing it have to see some righteousness, they have to see some goodness in the one they're redeeming. God had none of that in His. So that is powerful. It's profoundly and uniquely powerful. And along with all the security elements, that's kind of what I was going over there, that protected all parties involved. Listen, when this really functions properly in your thinking, it frustrates, it defeats, and it remedies any and all threats to it. It frustrates, defeats, and remedies all rivals against it. All arguments about it cease, or challenges to it that attempt to produce doubt as to its claims, its fulfillment, or promises in connection with it. All of those are defeated. And that's why the word hope is used. It's a hope of missing and escaping that and being up here in the heavenly places when the Lord's day of wrath is commencing on this earth. And that's something you can only hope for. And that means that hope is based upon something God has said to you, and it is a promissory note, as it were, and you know it's good now based upon all the legalities in my redemption that I understand, the timing mechanisms. But more than that, the one element that is designed to make it so that makes it ironclad in your thinking is this profound, divine, behind-the-scenes motivation of His love to produce it that is seen in this illustration to be without comparison to anything that men could do for men. And in God's court, that means everything. And the way that it directly connects to and gives the full weight of, or in this way, that's the cable, the cord, the connector to give the full weight of, and effectually operates to explain what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's the segment of His love He's pointing at. Back in verse 5, the segment of God's vast love that He's pointing at is the motivation to redeem you. That's the only section of His love we're concerned with. And that one section has enough power behind it and enough punch to it, enough profoundness to it, that makes it so that in the redeeming process, when that element is entered into it, now all of a sudden we see that it is set apart from, there's no comparison. Because I can tell, you know, redemption, well, men do that too. You know, that's that thing whenever you present something out of the Bible, or you say something to a friend or something Christian, or present a Christian perspective to something, and then you get somebody say, well, Jews do that, Hindus do that, Mormons do that. They all go to church too. They don't go to a church like this one. In fact, almost nobody goes to a church like this one. And I mean that literally. And the whole driving issue is that when this comes up, you see people saying, well, that's compared to this, pretty much the same. You say, well, Jesus Christ redeemed me. Well, we have redemption too, you know. But you don't have redemption like this. Because whoever redeemed you saw something in you that was either good or righteous to do it. And in fact, in all the other religions, redemption isn't even that important. What's important is your works and how you've done something to impress the deity that you worship. Not in this. Nothing but biblical Christianity does the deity look at the people he's going to redeem and say, you know, you're just about a bunch of worthless people I've ever dealt with. And the only way that I would even think about doing it is not because of who and what you are. And here's the kick to his love. And this isn't like your love, but it's because of who and what he is. That's what it's all about. His love is based upon his nature and his character and his essence, and not based upon yours. So let's kind of get a synopsis of this. I wrote this way to kind of give us a synopsis of it. I didn't call it that, but that's kind of what it is. We've studied a lot of things. We really have. We've gone in it. They are. Mechanism, motivation behind it, all of these things that we have studied over the past few weeks. Once all that's in your thinking, it doesn't seem like that's all in verses 5, 6, and 7, or 5 and 6, but there's a tremendous amount of stuff in there. Once all that's in your thinking, and here's what I mean, once you understand the advanced timing mechanics involved in legally and judicially providing redemption to happen in the first place, we studied that in verse 6, once the behind-the-scenes motive of, and that's the real thrust of this, of the Redeemer is magnified, and that motive is profoundly understood in the normal courts of men of another's punishment. And once it has gripped your heart that even in those rare cases where man's love for man does step in and produce redemption by dying in the place of another, that love motive is because of either some righteousness or some goodness which is held for the accused in the eyes of the one doing the redeeming. And that is not the way you were redeemed. It is there at that point, once you can, in fact, what you really need to do is to go home and ask yourself the question, is that really operating in my thinking? And if it's not, verse 8, 9, and 10, you shouldn't go any further. But you need to have that really operating, effectually working in your inner man, or verse 8 isn't going to mean much, and it's got to mean a lot. But it's at that point where verse 8 comes into play. Now, in light of all that, God says, in light of all that I've been telling you and showing you about redemption and the motive behind it, and looking at men doing this for men and their motive behind it, now he says, verse 8, look at me. It's at that point God then almost cups your chin in his hand and pulls your eyes up to himself. And he says, now I want you to look at me. You've seen how men do it for men. In the best case scenario, there's got to be righteousness and goodness in the eyes of the one doing it. Now look at me. And when you do, you're going to see the night and day difference. And when that's understood in the field of how and why I loved you to do what I did, it's like that Hoover Dam just lowers itself down, and the flood of God's love, not all God's love and being lovey-dovey, and there, but the power of that issue of Him loving me in that profound way to redeem me when I was totally not good and totally not righteous and totally ungodly and a sinner. When I'm saved out of that condition by someone whose motive behind it was that, with all the legal loopholes covered, the floodgates drop, and the love of God pours in and sheds abroad in my heart, and it wipes out all doubt and all shadow and all contaminants and all challenges and all questions and any kind of competitor. So that no matter what is ever said to me or presented to me, biblical or otherwise, I know that I will never, ever, I can write verses 9 and 10 without even looking at them. Much more than being justified by His blood, I'm going to be saved from wrath through Him. I could write it myself knowing that. That's the way it's designed to be. Takes you right to that threshold and says, you've taken step by step by step, and you say, I know what the next step is. That's, by the way, the effectual working of God's Word in biblical theology and not systematic. It takes you step by step by step, and you'll get to the point where you say, I know what the next step's going to be. I'm going to be saved from wrath through Him. I'm going to be saved by His life. Once all of that comes into your thinking fully, now we're ready for verse 8. In light of all of that, God says, look at me and what I did for you. It's still love that is His motive behind it, but it's much more profound. I use much more there, and the pun is intended. It's much more profound in an infinite degree and much greater with no rival that man could ever produce. Man could ever do for man or produce, or there's not a single case on the books that a man could point to. If you go to a lawyer's office and you see all those books, they're not just there for to make you think, man, this guy knows more than I do. Usually they don't. But that's the case with anybody who's gone through university. But those books have precedent cases in them. And a legal secretary will go through there and she'll be pulling all that stuff out, or he'll be pulling that stuff out and marking cases. You can't find one case in all of human history that compares to this case. And the reason is not because somebody died for somebody. The reason is because of the motive behind the crosswork of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. All right, page 49, and that's because God's love for you, His love for us, His love for you, when He functioned as your Redeemer, was not based upon the fact that He saw any righteousness or anything good in you at all. The vast and important difference, when you look at the crosswork of Christ, I hope you never look at it the same again. And it's not like these folks come along and they say, well, that was the greatest, I love you this much. You know, I see that all the time. You just want to take those little things and step on them, you know. I can't stand that marketing Christianity type business. But when it's not just coming along saying this is the greatest act of love that ever took place. It's understanding why you're saying that. For several weeks now, we've been in the courtroom. We've been in God's justice, court, before God's justice in His courtroom. And we've seen this from His viewpoint. And when we it's just like saying the words that we say all the time, godliness and all of these kinds of things. People use them all the time in ways that are not. When we talk about the love that was displayed by the crosswork of Christ, another Christian could say that, and we're not talking about the same thing at all. They're talking about somebody who just loves everybody enough that you're going to go no matter what you say, think, or believe. I'm talking about somebody who is divinely motivated through an aspect of His character that is beyond anything that you could ever produce in the human realm of a law, of a court dealing with redemption. God's love for you is vastly different, and the vast important difference in the two love motives, man's versus God, is solely and totally based upon what is in God Himself. When you talk about God is the love of God, you're talking about something that He didn't invent or didn't create, but you're talking about what He Himself is. And that's why we spent that whole class talking about answering the question of why does God love us? And we went back and covered that, and I'm not going to cover it now, but it's important that you realize what He's doing in verse 8 is, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's pulling your eyes and directing your attention up to Him, saying, look at me. My love for you is not based upon what I see in you, but upon what I am in myself. I created you. And because I created you, I have an obligation to make a provision for you. A provision that isn't based upon anything you are, but upon something that I would be remiss in if I didn't do. It's that kind of love. It's a love that is almost unexplainable, but it is graspable. It has to be grasped so that we can realize that this love is so profound that it can only rest in one place in the universe, and that is in God Himself. It's what He is in Himself. And to be honest and truthful and righteous and good and benevolent to Himself to do what He did. Everything He did for you is because of Him. It's not because of you. Everything you have in redemption is because of Him and not because of you. And you can't even claim your faith to give you any credit or merit in the process. Because faith is non-meritorious. By faith, you're acknowledging He, the object, gets all the credit and the merit. All we're doing is bringing this to grips upon the issue of God making a promise to you concerning your redemptive position, that you are justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. You have access into this grace, but you also rejoice in a hope. You rejoice in the fact that where at one time my calendar said I had a day of wrath on it, and there's no way I was going to escape that, and I had a day of righteous judgment I was facing, and there's no way I can get out of that. When I believed in Jesus Christ, God took my Palm Pilot, erased it, took my calendar, and marked this all out. And He said, now you have a day of glory because you're a recipient of my grace. And you have a glorious day of righteousness instead of a day of righteous judgment. And these are the two assaults on your hope, because you don't have these yet. That historically is going to take place in the future. So that's what gets picked on. So anyway, that's probably a good place to stop this. I was going to say some things about the love issue, but we'll leave that. What God is doing is, like I said, take that information. Take those three verses 5, 6, and 7, think about them in light of what we have just said about them and what they're designed to effectually do before you ever come to verse 8 and make sure that much, it's a good thing I'm stopping because my voice is just about ready to give out, really is effectually working in your thinking, in your heart, so that you're ready then for what verse 8 says. And when He comes along and says, but God commendeth His love toward us. So, in contrast to verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, stands verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And beginning on Tuesday night, we will begin seeing verse 8. And we'll, again, quickly conclude that, and verses 9 and 10 follow on its heels. We've got a little bit to say about that. And then we're ready for this next assault. All that we've done is taken care of the first one. Somebody's going to question. And this is, sometime watch, I'm not kidding. You ought to watch Larry King when he's got that panel, and he has to have an atheist. Why in the world do you have to allow an atheist on a panel when you're discussing things of faith? I have no idea. That just is absurd to me. But he had a Catholic, a priest, a rabbi rather, an atheist, a spiritualist, and then this idiot, the world's leading Christian Bible expositor was on there, and all of this kind of business. And listen carefully when you hear either the man doing the interview or people who are calling in, you'll hear the and actually almost see the hair stand up on their back and like a cat when some believer who actually has the audacity and the guts to say, the Bible says, I am going to miss and escape the day of wrath, but you're not. The fur will fly. Everything else, they can just, well, you say this and you say that and we can all live together. Let's all kiss and get off the porch. But when it comes to these two issues, the fur's going to fly. And you're going to be viciously attacked. And you come along and say, and by the way, I'm never going to be judged by God. Somebody took my place, and all that judgment of that righteous day was poured out and paid in full by someone who loved me in a profound way, not because he saw any goodness in me, but because simply and solely of who and what he himself is. And if his love was displaced by putting it in what you are, it would be a peradventure redemption. There's risk in it. But since it was based on his nature, there's no risk in it at all. It's ironclad, without shadow of a doubt. I am justified and have a day of glory and a day of righteous glory ahead of me. The unjustified man has these as his dismal hope in the future. All right, we'll stop right there and again pick this up at verse 8 on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying these things. We pray for the effectual working of your word to operate within our inner man so that we really see this package of doctrine and what it is designed to produce to give us the absolute confidence and assurance and understanding of our eternal secure position being justified by the blood of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to study these things together, and we ask for the clarification of them as we continue to advance in your word and in these doctrines. And we ask these things not just that they will work out to our honor and edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made this all possible, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.